Every year when the Christmas season rolls around, we get out our calendars because we get these invitations to various parties and events, whether it's via an e-vite or a physical card or a Facebook invite or word of mouth. And these invitations can be received with a range of emotions. Some can be met with reluctance and others with joy. Others can be seen as burdensome, while others can be seen as bringing delight. But I'd say for the most part, it's nice to get invited, right? At least we have the option to turn it down if we don't want to go. Have you ever been in one of those awkward situations when you're chatting with someone and you're like, oh man, they're talking about this event and all my friends are going, but it seems like I haven't been invited. It's not a nice feeling. It's nice to be invited, right? This Advent season, for the next 4 weeks, we'll be talking about the invitation Jesus extends to us. And he doesn't leave anyone out. This invitation is for every people, every tribe, every tongue, and every language. And for the next few weeks, we'll have the joy of looking at the various details to this invitation. We'll explore various themes and promises rooted in the Old Testament and see how Jesus fulfills those promises and invites us to participate in them. There's a man in the U.S. named John D. Rockefeller. At one point, he was the richest person in the early 1900s. He was the first American billionaire. Now, I don't know about you, but this number doesn't really compute in my mind. 1,000 million. Yeah, that's a lot of money. And when asked how much money would be enough, he replied, just a little more. Now, I don't want to throw Mr. Rockefeller under the bus. He was a generous philanthropist. He gave lots of his wealth away. But I think this statement of how much is enough often reflects the state of my heart. The just a little bit more mentality. How many guitars do I need in order to have enough? I've been trying to convince my wife the answer to this question is just one more. Christmas is coming up, I'm just saying. How many TV shows do I need to watch in one sitting before I've had my fill? Just one more season? Ouch. Curse you, Netflix! How many more vacations and travel destinations do I need to have visited before I've had enough? Just one more place. How much more money do I need in my bank account before I feel secure? Just a little bit more. Now, this is not to put down collectors, TV watchers, travelers, or savers. I am all of these things. But what I'm observing is this pursuit, this need to find contentment. Now, in the West, there's even a science developed behind how you find contentment. The Mayo Clinic published 5 ways to cultivate your contentment, and I'll share them with you. Number 1, investing time with friends and family. Number 2, appreciating what you have. Number 3, maintaining an optimistic outlook. Number 4, feeling a sense of purpose. And number 5, living in the moment. Follow these 5 simple steps and you will find contentment. But this question of contentment is not just a North American experience, it's a global phenomenon. In the West, contentment is often framed by individual pursuits. In the East, however, contentment is often framed by what is beneficial to the whole or to the society. In a life insurance commercial in Thailand, there is a heartwarming story of a man who lives selflessly, who gives generously, and in serving others finds contentment. And this commercial, and I know it's a life insurance commercial, it's kind of philosophical, it poses the question to the audience, now what about you? I believe that most people around the world, it's not one or the other, it's usually a combination of both of these values. And there's wisdom in that. But I fear that in the pursuit of finding contentment, we often are just addressing the symptoms, but not getting at the root. why we must take a step back and ask, why is there this pursuit in the first place? Why is my default heart position in a state of discontentment? French mathematician and theologian Blaise Pascal writes, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there once was in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable or unchangeable object, in other words, by God himself." St. Augustine puts it this way, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We were created by God and for God, and the only way that we can find ultimate fulfillment, ultimate contentment, is in relationship with him. In the scriptures, this need for God is sometimes portrayed as thirst. Just as thirst is a common experience and water a necessity for our physical bodies, our souls, our whole being, are in need of fulfillment, refreshment, and satisfaction. And God is the only one that can meet the need of our souls. So today we'll be reflecting on this invitation God gives to the ones who are thirsty. First, we'll look at the inadequate sources to quench our thirst. Secondly, we'll be looking at the infinite supply. And third, we'll look at the invitation to be satisfied. Before we dive into the scriptures, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that your word is living and active, that you are a God who's real, that you're a God who is alive, that you're a God who still speaks to us today. Lord, I come before you with no resources of my own. I come recognizing that apart from your Spirit's work this morning, nothing of value can happen. So, Spirit of the living God, would you open up our ears? Would you open up our hearts to receive your word, that it might take root in our hearts, that it might bear much fruit, that we may leave here having encountered you and be satisfied by you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we'll look at the inadequate sources to quench our thirst. This pursuit of fulfillment and contentment is not just a 21st century desire. Thousands of years ago, the people of Israel were also seeking an answer to this very question. However, they were looking for the answer in all the wrong places. As the people of Israel continued drifting away from God, king after king, season after season, God calls up a prophet named Jeremiah. Now, whenever God calls up a prophet, it means that things have gotten out of control, things have gotten out of hand, and a prophet's role was to call the people back to God, to call the people to turn away from destructive patterns of idolatry and false worship, and to turn towards God who brings life in the midst of crisis, who brings hope in the midst of despair, and if they would just turn towards God, he would answer them. So this is what God says to his people through Jeremiah. I'm going to read from chapter 2, verses 5, starting in verse 5. This is what the Lord says. "What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable.'" Continuing on to verse 13, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We'll hone in here on verse 13. The main charge that God brings to Israel is twofold. The first is that they have forsaken and abandoned God, who is the spring of living water. He's the God who delivered them from slavery and oppression, the God who provided for them in the midst of the wilderness, the God who led them into a good land, the God who fought for them, the God who loved them. Yet the people rejected Him, their very source of life, of provision and blessing. The second charge is that Israel had dug their own cisterns. And not just any kind of cisterns, broken ones. Ones that can't even hold water, cisterns that couldn't satisfy their thirst. They were drinking from an inadequate source. And so what were these cisterns that Israel were digging for themselves? First, it was pride. In verse 5, we see that they didn't ask for the Lord. They didn't seek after Him. They wanted to live according to their own ways, their own plans, and their own desires. Second, it was idolatry, serving the many different gods of the surrounding nations. Instead of following after God, they followed the patterns of the time. Instead of imaging the Creator God, they chose to image the patterns of the world. False gods that provided empty promises of power, sex, influence, and wealth. They had rejected the fountain and instead chose to dig for themselves their own source to quench their thirst. Now, if you're like me, when you read the Old Testament, you're like, man, can't these people get it right over and over again? They're falling into the same patterns of disobedience. Will they ever learn? Foolish people. And then I read the story and then I realize that I'm looking into a mirror. This is my life. How often do I forget about all that God has done in my life? How He saved me, forgiven me, provided for me, led me, blessed me beyond all measure, yet I abandon drinking in from the life He desires to give, and I go about the business of digging my own cistern. And Israel's pride and idolatry are no stranger to me either. How often do I rush past God each day with self-importance and not be mindful of Him? It's so easy for me to busily plan my own life while God takes the back seat. Sometimes I find myself simply praying, God, I have great plans for my life. Would you come follow me? Would you come follow them? Instead of asking, God, what do you desire? The way of pride. As for idolatry, Pastor Tim Keller speaks of sin and idolatry. I like his definition here as making good things into ultimate things. He continues to define an idol as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. Pastor David Platt, the author of the book Radical, gives this modern day example of idolatry. And this sermon was recorded while he was pastoring in Birmingham, Alabama. And so let's take a listen together.
Imagine for a moment that you live in another country, one completely foreign to this one. And you have an opportunity one fall to spend a week in Birmingham. So you come on a Sunday morning. And you observe many people, maybe even most, slowly rising to make their way to a building they call a church. They groggily approach that building for some sort of ceremony. Clearly, whatever happens at the beginning of that ceremony is not that important because most of the people don't come until after it has started. I'm not looking at anybody. I'm just saying. And so you watch them file in. And begin to mouth the words to songs, many of them almost expressionless, virtually emotionless. After which they sit down and passively listen to someone talk to them for a period of time. You notice people starting to get a bit fidgety, uneasy, as the time for the ceremony to end approaches. When it's finally over, they quickly walk out, But as you walk with them, you listen to them, and you hear many of them talking with one another about something that had happened the previous day. They smile and they laugh as they recount another ceremony they've been to, apparently a bit more interesting than this one. A ceremony that happens apparently on Saturdays. In fact, the rest of the week, that's almost all you hear people talking about, the coming Saturday ceremony. Even the people who were at the Sunday ceremony are strangely silent about what they heard and sang about there, but very enthusiastic about the Saturday. They can't seem to get here soon enough. So as your curiosity is piqued, you begin to eagerly anticipate the coming Saturday ceremony with them. That Saturday comes, and you see people wake up and leave their houses dressed in some sort of outfit that they love to wear for these types of days. Many of them drive out of the city, some an hour west, others a couple of hours south, where they gather together on what they call hallowed grounds for the Saturday ceremony. They get there early for this ceremony, way early, where they eat and drink and laugh and play, not just with their family or with their friends, but with complete strangers. You've never seen community like this. And when the time comes, they all, tens of thousands of them, enter a shrine together. You can't think of another word for it. Where they raise their voices with passion to applaud some sort of assembly of children they don't know playing a game on a field. As that game begins, they shout and chant and sing until they virtually lose their voices, with far more passion than the previous Sunday ceremony, for sure. People don't look at their watches at this ceremony. They're so engulfed in what they're seeing and experiencing, they actually get excited when it goes into what they call overtime, because going like long like this is a sign of a really exciting game.
Alabama, they have an amazing football program there. It's very bold of this pastor to talk about football as idolatry. But David Platt, Pastor David Platt, he continues this illustration, and he asks this question: if you were that visitor, which religion would be identified as the most important? Which would be the one that most excites, the one that most consumes? And I want to ask us that question. What about us? What are those rituals or ceremonies or things that are most important to us? If someone followed you around for the next week or two or the next month, which is a scary thought, and observed, what was the thing that most excites you? The thing that most consumes you? The thing that fills your thoughts and your imaginations? Would God be in that picture? Or would he be in the background? The first part of God's invitation to us is really a call to turn away from these inadequate sources to quench our thirst, to turn away from pride and to humble ourselves before God, to turn away from idols and not allow the good things in life to become ultimate things. So we've seen the inadequate sources to quench our thirst. And we look at now the second part of Jesus' invitation, which is to turn towards the infinite supply. What does it mean when God says that he is the living fountain? John 4 gives us an insight into what this living water is all about. So I'm going to start reading from verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now his disciples had gone into town to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In this passage, Jesus wants to address a different type of thirst that goes beyond the physical. And the context of this passage gives us greater insight into what this living water is all about. What we learn from the previous verses is that the Samaritan woman came to draw water at around noon, which was the hottest time of the day. The normal times to draw water would be in the morning or in the early evening when it was cooler. But after this conversation that we've just read with Jesus, we learn that she's an adulterous woman. She's an outcast to her society. Everyone in town knew her, past and her present, and that's why she came at noon. She lived on the fringes. She probably felt trapped in her patterns of shame and just tried to get by. But Jesus seeks this woman out and reveals her thirst. So the first observation that we see about the living water is that it's a gift. Jesus mentions three times it's the water that he gives. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water. It's a gift. And it's absolutely beautiful the way that Jesus gives this gift. Reflecting on this passage, Daryl Johnson describes Jesus as jumping over any and every wall to give this living water to the Samaritan woman. He jumps over racial and socioeconomic walls. At the time, there was a history of 500 years of hostility between Jews and Samaritans. He jumps over the walls of gender and religion. He jumps over perhaps the highest wall of sin and shame. In the following verses, Jesus exposes this woman's adulterous past and present shame. Yet knowing all of this, Jesus doesn't pull away from her. Jesus draws near. He doesn't call out her sin just to make her feel guilty. Jesus brings her sin out into the light so that she can be healed. The gift that Jesus offers to this woman comes with full knowledge of her past failure, sin, shame, and past. The second observation about this living water is that it springs up to a well to eternal life. So what is eternal life? This phrase is thrown around a lot in our Christian circles. In fact, it appears 17 times throughout the Gospel of John. And it isn't until his last use of eternal life in John 17:3 where John defines it for us. He writes, "Eternal life is this, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Oftentimes, eternal life is framed by escaping judgment or living in eternal bliss, but that's only just a part of the concept. The main idea of eternal life is knowing God, having a relationship with God through Jesus. What Jesus was really offering to this woman at the well was an invitation to a relationship with God. So what gives us great hope as we read this passage is that Jesus is still jumping over the wall, these walls today to bring this living water to every tribe and tongue and nation. He knows each of our past. He knows each of our weaknesses, our failures, and our sins. And he's jumping over these walls. He's exposing the hidden things in our hearts, but does so to heal us from the inside out. He offers to us life, eternal life, a relationship with him. He knows that our deepest thirst, that true contentment, true fulfillment is found in knowing him and being known by him. God extends to us a relationship. And the beauty of this invitation is that we can come as we are. But he doesn't leave us as we are. He's come to heal us, to save us, to satisfy us, the deepest longing, which is to know him. I have a cousin named David. He is a little younger than me, and I considered him my rival. That's right. I don't know if he considered me a rival. Maybe it was a one-sided rivalry where he's like, I'm better than this guy, whatever. But oftentimes I got compared to him by my parents. And I have since forgiven my parents. So mom, dad, if you're listening, it's all good. We're good. And so I'll give you a few examples. Everything that I did, it seemed like David would do better. So I played clarinet in middle school. Guess what instrument David picks up? A clarinet. And he's better than me. I got okay grades in school while David excelled. I got cut from the soccer team my first year I tried out. Guess what team he makes? Varsity, that's right. The craziest thing is, when I moved to Kenya, he came to Kenya too. I was like, is he trying to be a better missionary kid than me? And I could go on with this list. And by the way, I really like David. He's a great guy. Fantastic, wonderful. He's even in seminary. I think he's just following me. Anyways, love the guy. Whenever my parents compared me to him, I felt like I just wasn't a good son. I didn't measure up. And so this would result in me just trying harder to achieve. But there was a point where it's like, I can't try harder, hard enough. I can't reach that level. I've hit a ceiling. And so what happens is I'll become jaded and complacent. And I think this heart posture translated into how I thought God viewed me. I needed to achieve for him. I needed to perform for God. And if I didn't measure up, I would just try harder, dig deeper. And if I messed up, God, I'm going to make it up to you. I'll do it right. But then I would hit a ceiling. I'm never going to be a good Christian. I'm never going to be a good follower of Jesus. And then I'll be in despair and remain complacent. But as I grow in my faith, the more I realize that the answer isn't simply to try a little harder, to dig a little deeper, or to simply be in despair. The answer is to abandon this work of digging my own cistern. I need to turn towards God, towards what he wants to offer me. What I can't do for myself, God wants to do in me. And he's in the business of making me new. So what does this look like? It looks like spending time with him, hearing from him, speaking to him. It looks like repentance and confession, bringing out my sin, my brokenness and failure into the light. It looks like turning to him, not just when I need him, but conversing with him in the everyday rhythms of life. It looks like recognizing that God's love for me will always be much greater than my love for him. It's recognizing that the most incredible gift is God himself. Only God can quench the deepest longings of our soul. No thing, no relationship, no investment, no material thing can satisfy. Only God himself. So we've seen the problem of the inadequate source to quench our thirst. We've seen the solution in the infinite supply. Now the question remains, how do we get in on that? How do we get in on that? For a beautiful look at Jesus' invitation, let's look at John 7, chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The context of this passage was during the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was one of the seven holy days, festivals of Israel, and this was a week-long celebration commemorating how God led Israel and provided for them in the midst of the wilderness. To celebrate this feast, Israel would set up makeshift shelters, also called booths, and spend time eating and sometimes sleeping in them. And they were supposed to reflect on how the Israelites in the wilderness had these temporary shelters and were completely dependent upon God and His provision. So during the last and greatest day of the celebration, Jesus is overwhelmed thinking about the significance of this festival. Just as the Israelites in the past were wandering in the wilderness without hope, the Israelites in Jesus' time were in a different kind of wilderness. They were living under foreign rule. The religious leaders were spiritually blind. There wasn't much hope in the time. But Jesus wanted the people to know that God had not abandoned them, that God's provision was available to them, that in the midst of despair and hopelessness, God was inviting them to partake of this water, this new life. So Jesus jumps up and invites all who are thirsty to come to be satisfied. And this invitation to drink and be satisfied is an invitation to believe. The water, the life, the satisfaction that comes as a result of believing is that a person is filled with God Himself, the Holy Spirit. So we see this Trinitarian formula in John. We have a relationship with God the Father through Christ the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our deepest need is met by the God who is three in one. So the way that we get in on this invitation to drink is through believing, to reject the inadequate sources, to abandon our broken cisterns, and to completely entrust ourselves to God, to know Him and to be known by Him. This invitation to the thirsty is for both the believer and those who have yet to believe. For those of us who believe in Jesus and are in relationship with Him, this invitation is extended to you every day. Jesus invites you in each moment to be filled afresh with the life of God by the Spirit, to experience His joy, His peace, His love, His fullness, and have your hearts find satisfaction and contentment in Him each day. This invitation is also for those who have yet to believe. Today is an opportunity to abandon these broken cisterns, to leave behind these false places of security and fulfillment, and to come to Jesus, to believe in who He says He is, to believe that He is truly what our hearts have been seeking for all along. So North Shore Alliance Church, all who are thirsty, come to Jesus. He's the source of true life. Come drink freely, believe, and be satisfied. Amen. One of the most tangible ways that we can see how Jesus meets our deepest needs and longings is here at the table. And we don't come to this table because we've earned it or because we deserve it. We come to this table to remember and give thanks for God's greatest gift and most beautiful gift, Jesus Christ the Son. This is both the table of grace and a table of promise, and so we eat this bread, we drink from this cup in celebration of God's faithfulness. But in this act, we also look forward to the day where we will see Him face to face, where we will fully be transformed, when we'll finally be able to worship God as He deserves. So as you come to the table this morning, celebrate God's grace in the present and look forward to the grace that will one day be yours. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So at this time, I would like to invite those who are serving the Lord's Supper and the worship team to come and take their place on the stage. We'll have three stations on the main floor and two stations in the balcony. And so when the band begins to play and when you are ready, come forward to receive. As you tear a piece of the bread from the loaf, one serving you will say, "The body of Christ broken, given for you." And as you dip the bread into the cup, another server will say, "The blood of Christ shed for you." At that time, you can eat with thanksgiving. I also want to let you know that our prayer ministry team is ready and available to pray for whatever need you may have, whether it's to receive Jesus this morning, to pray for physical healing, or reconciling a broken relationship, or anything else. They would love to pray for you. They'll be on the main floor near the exits. So please come and partake.